few of y'all decided to come back tonight. I probably got an idea of what I was going to talk about tonight and thought it might be a little boring, but I think it's actually pretty interesting and actually pretty important to know about. The title of the message is The Tea in Tulip, and you might wonder what that in the world that means, but anyway, it's a topic that has come up a lot lately, and it's been on my mind a lot lately, and it's concerning the theology of Calvinism. Calvinism comes in different names, and you might hear things like Reformed theology, Reformed Baptist, or just Reformed Calvinist. Maybe some others that I haven't heard of, but the ideas are all pretty much the same. As always, before we begin, would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you so much for the time we have together again this day. We pray that as we look at your word, that our understanding of it becomes clearer and our assurance of it becomes stronger. And as a result, we grow closer in knowledge to you and closer to your will for our lives. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, so like I said, what I want to look at tonight is kind of the differences between what I hope all we believe and what Calvinists believe. Maybe you've heard the term Calvinist before, or maybe you haven't heard of it, but I think it's, like I said, I think it's important to understand because it's prevalent in church today, and you may not even know it or recognize it. Another thing is that, you know, the millennial generation right now, the generation coming up and coming into adulthood and coming into the workforce, I think I saw a stat where they're like 24% of them identify with their religion right now. And, you know, even less than that actually belong to a church. So, and many of them don't belong to a religion because they say that it's judgmental or it's against a certain group, this group or that group. But as I'll explain with Calvinism, if you combine that with a theology that has a God that is sort of authoritarian and unloving and decides winners and losers before you're even born, it's a recipe for disaster for the church. Several years ago, I heard the term Calvinism when we were looking for a pastor after Brother Harold Combs fully retired, and it was one of the things that our pastor search committee was told to beware of when looking for a new pastor. I thought I understood at a very high level what Calvinist theology was, but I really only had a basic idea of what it fully meant. But several weeks ago, I got to preach a sermon, and I used the term total depravity that I didn't even realize was a term from Calvinism, and it bothered me a lot. So I began looking into it more. And when I started digging into it, what I found confused me because the person that used that term, I had looked up to and trusted. And when I heard him talk about it, I was confused because on the surface, it sounded like something I believed, but when I started putting it all together, and it just kind of shook me to my core for just a brief moment. But and there were other men that I respected and listened to and claimed to be Reformed Baptist or called themselves followers of Reformed theology. But if the theology of Calvinism were true, I wondered even if I truly believed what I thought I did. And I must, you know, like I said, I admit right now, I'm still studying it. So, but I wanted to go over what I've learned so far with you, and hopefully this will spark an interest in you to dig deeper, as well, and I will be too. The theology of Calvinism is based on 5 points, and the points make up the acronym TULIP. That's where we get the name TULIP from. The first is the T is total depravity. The U is unconditional election. The L is limited atonement. four, or the I is irresistible grace, and the P is perseverance of the saints. So what do those terms mean? According to Calvinists, the meaning of those terms are as follows, and you'll see that all of them kind of depend on each other. Total depravity means that because of the sin of Adam, all human beings spiritually are born dead in their sin, and there's no way to save yourself, which I think we would probably all agree with. But they take it a step further. And then the U, unconditional election, means that because we are all dead in those sins, aka total depravity, no human being can save themselves. And God, in his own sovereign will, elected or chose certain people to be saved and some not to be saved. So total depravity means we can't save ourselves, which I think we would all agree with. But the Calvinist says that because we can't save ourselves with anything we can do, that God has to save us through unconditional election, which means he picks who's saved before you're ever born. And then limited atonement is the L. That means that because God has chosen the elect, his elect, that Jesus did not die for the whole world, but only the elect. In other words, his atonement was limited to the elect. And then irresistible grace, the I, means because God has already elected some to be saved, that his grace is irresistible, and the elect cannot resist it when called. And then finally, perseverance of the saints means that because God has elected some, and those elected cannot resist God's grace, that they will not or cannot fall away, that their salvation is secure. So you kind of see all of those kind of build on each other, and they all rely on each other to be true. So if we get into the nuance of the salvation described by Calvinists through all those terms, to me, it changes the very core beliefs that I believe and I think we all believe about the character of God and why Jesus came to earth. When you look at the first two points of Calvinism, total depravity and unconditional election, based on how Calvinists define them, to me, God sounds a lot like the Allah of Islam versus the God of the Bible I've always understood throughout Scripture. When a Muslim describes Allah, they describe an angry, impersonal, authoritarian God who weighs their good works and obedience, and they can never know if they truly did enough good works to get to heaven until they die. In the same way, the Calvinist can never really know if they are saved until they get to heaven and find out if they were really a member of the exclusive elect club. Another problem I think exists for Calvinists is in that most Christians believe that God made man with free will to choose to follow God and choose salvation. And that free will is what allows us to freely and authentically love God. But if God, according to the Calvinist, if God elected or chose us to be saved before we were ever born and were unable to resist his grace, we're not really free. We're just basically robots. And, you know, like I said, the title of the sermon is T and Tulip, but I want to also look at unconditional election a little bit because, like I said, they're related. And if you discredit one, they kind of all fall apart. So as I was doing some research for this message, I found this website called Ligonier.org, it's a website founded by R.C. Sproul, a leading Reformed theologist. And it says this about total depravity. Total depravity says that sin has so twisted us that apart from grace, we love other things more than we love God. Our minds, our bodies, our affections, our spirits, every part of us has been affected by sin. And of our own accord, we cannot escape this predicament. If you kind of listen to that at a high level, it sounds sounds good. But there was a part in there that says, apart from grace, where it says, total depravity says that sin has so twisted us that apart from grace, we love other things more than we love God. The Calvinist believes that in order to be saved, you must first be regenerated by God through grace. And that grace is given by God when in his sovereign will, he determines that you receive it and are saved. Personally, I believe that we are saved from the death of sin the moment we hear the gospel and believe. But let's look at some of the verses in Scripture that Calvinists refer to when defining total depravity. The site reference is Romans 5:12, Romans 3:23, and Romans 3:6:23. So Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. Romans 3:23, I read this verse this morning, it's part of the Romans road to salvation. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Like I keep saying before, on the surface, we all agree with these verses. They're verses right out of the Bible. But the Calvinists take it a step further and claim that we are all so depraved that we cannot even respond to the gospel on our own. I think first we have to understand, you know, there's a lot of debate between Calvinists and Protestants or even Catholics. When we interpret the Bible, you have to read it in context. You have to know what's going on with it and know what's going on before the verse you read and after the verse you read. But we have to understand that the book of Romans is not really a book, but a letter, and it's a really long letter. Missy always tells me I like to explain things way too much, but Paul does the same thing, so I'm in good company. But it's a long letter to Christians in Rome, and he's explaining and sometimes re-explaining salvation, the history of the law, and the differences between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul can tend to go into long explanations of things, so you need to understand the context of where he's at and the explanation to understand what he's saying. All those verses say that we are spiritually dead in our sin, but none of them say that we cannot respond to the gospel. To say that sinners cannot respond to the gospel contradicts the gospel. I mean, it's preached in the New Testament, and the New Testament was given to preach the good news. Just looking in Romans, there are so many examples of Paul telling how sinners are saved. In Romans 1:8, it says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because the news of your faith is being reported in all the world. And then in Romans 1:16-17, it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew and also to the Greek. It's the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Then let's look at a verse that I read this morning from the Romans Road to Salvation. Like I said, Romans 3:23, which Calvinists use as a reference. But we also need to include verse 22, and it says, Romans 3:22-23, the righteous of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if God chose the elect to be saved, why didn't Paul just say in 22, the righteousness of God is the gift of faith in Jesus Christ to all who were elected by God? A lot of defenders or opponents of Calvinism say that Calvinism really didn't come around until like 600 years after Jesus came about. can't remember the guy. I'm trying to think of the St. Augustine, I think, started it. But John Calvin picked up on St. Augustine, and Calvinism came about. But it came about 600 years after Jesus was here. And none of his apostles taught Calvinism or any type of Calvinism. So, you know, it's just not there in the text. But the problem is, for Calvinists, is they believe our own decision to believe is not possible, because they believe that belief is a work. And since works cannot save us, any work we do cannot save. But as we read further in Romans, and I'm going to do a lot of scripture reading tonight, because I think if you're debating theology with somebody, if you're not in the Bible, you've already lost. But in Romans 4, verses 1 through 5, it says, "What then will we say?" So these verses are going to talk. Paul is talking about Abraham being credited with believing in God, and believing is not. And he says believing is not a work. So it says, "What then will we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but something owed." So he's saying if belief was a work, then God owed him righteousness. But belief's not a work. So it says in verse 5, "But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness." And then Paul repeated again in verse 13, Romans 4, 13, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would inherit the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith." And then Paul continues in chapter 5, in verses 1 through 2, and says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We all have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope and of the glory of God." And then in Romans 10, 8 through 13, it says, On the contrary, what does it say? "The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. Since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So all those verses seem pretty clear to me, that we are given the opportunity, all are given the opportunity to hear the gospel and believe. And when we believe and confess, we are saved and then transformed. The Calvinists believe, like I said, that you have to be selected by God before you're even born. And they call this regeneration. Calvinists believe that regeneration precedes faith. But what does 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 17 say? "For the love of Christ compels us, since we have reached this conclusion, that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. From now on, then, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective. Even if we have known Christ from a worldly perspective, yet now we no longer know him in this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. If all human beings are born with the capability to hear the gospel and respond, so like I said, if you take one part of the tulip and it's not true, then everything kind of collapses on itself. But if all human beings are born with the capability to hear the gospel and respond, where does that leave the U of unconditional election or even the L of limited atonement? Ligonier, that website I mentioned earlier, ligonier.org, says this about unconditional election. Unconditional election is God's loving choice of specific sinners, so loving choice of specific sinners for salvation without respect to any good in them. Unconditional election says that God chooses to save some people and to pass over others. He has a love for some people that he does not have for others. If you are a Christian, it is because in eternity past, long before you were born, God chose to love you with his saving love. He did not choose you because you were better than others. He did not choose you because he knew you would choose him if he gave you the chance. He simply chose to love you, and since his love is not conditioned on anything in you, he will never stop loving you. So that's the unconditional election. So based on Calvinism, it appears without knowing any reason why, God simply randomly chose some people to love and save and some people to hate and send to hell for no apparent reason other than he's God and we're not. So I would ask, how could God judge a person if he created them before they were ever born to not be able to respond to the gospel? That would be like God creating a person with no legs and then God telling them, raise somebody with legs in order to be saved, and tell them, you lost because you have no legs. Does that make any sense or conform to what you've come to know about God? Calvinists will point to Romans 9 as the text that defends unconditional election. And I'm not going to read the whole of Romans 9, but if you read Romans 9, and for that matter, Romans chapters 1 through 8, and then chapters 10 through 11, Romans 9 is clearly talking about God's election of the nation of Israel to trace the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the children of promise, which are all Christians. Romans 9, 6 through 13 says, now it is not as though the word of God has failed, because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Neither is it the case that all of Abraham's children are his descendants. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. For this statement of the promise, at the time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only that, but Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac. For though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Like I said, Paul's kind of, he can be a little wordy and hard to understand. But Calvinists say that Paul is talking about choosing or the election of Israel is also talking about the election of Christians. But what happened to God's chosen people of Israel in the desert? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, says, the Lord had his heart set on you and chose you, not because you were numerous, more numerous than all peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors. He brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the place of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know that the Lord your God is is God, the faithful God who keeps his gracious covenant loyalty for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commands. When you read that and God said he chose Israel, you might say, well, this sounds like unconditional election. And it sounds right, but what does God say later in that chapter to the same people he said he chose? He tells the Israelites he will eventually hand over all the land that he is giving them, and their people will be defeated slowly, but he warns them. In Deuteronomy 7, 24 through 26, he says, he will hand, and this is Moses talking to the Israelites, he will hand their kings over to you, and you will wipe out their names under heaven. No one will be able to stand against you. You will annihilate them. Burn up the carved images of their gods. Don't covet the silver and gold on the images and take it for yourself, or else you will be ensnared by it. For it is detestable to the Lord your God. Do not bring any detestable thing into your house, or you will be set apart for destruction like it. You are to abhor and detest it utterly because it is set apart for destruction. So how could God elect people to be his before time began, but also destroy them later if they chose to disobey? And that kind of goes against the perseverance of the saints, the pea and tulip. Remember, perseverance of the saints means that because God has elected some, and those elected cannot resist God's grace, that they will not or cannot fall away, that their salvation is secure. So how can the elect be guaranteed not to fall away and be secure if God also says he will destroy them if they do not obey? So we all know that Israel continued to disobey God even though they were chosen. So what does the Bible say about those God wants to save? When the Lord punished the Israelites for disobeying him and going against Moses in the wilderness, and the serpents came, the Lord told Moses to fashion a pole and place the serpent on it, and all who looked on it would be saved. In the same way, Jesus said he would be lifted up, and all who looked upon him and believed would be saved. In John chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, it says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his only son, his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. John is saying that Jesus came to save the world, the entire world, not some portion of it that is the elect. Paul said preaching the gospel was the power of God to save, and God was pleased to save those who believe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 through 18 and 21, it says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. And in verse 21, it says, For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what it is preached. So we're looking at a lot of scripture. Hopefully you're following along. But Paul also said in Ephesians that we are saved by grace through faith, not saved by grace and then gain faith. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, it says, for you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. And in Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, says, "This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time." And then last scripture, I promise. And in Isaiah, where Jesus is prophesied about, it says, But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. So if God chose before time, before we were born, a certain group of elect, why would Jesus be punished for the iniquity of us all? But only have died for the elect. There are many other scriptures we could look at, and I could point to God desiring and making a way for all of us to be saved. And it's up to each individual person to be saved or not. But when total depravity relies on unconditional election, they both collapse on themselves, and the whole tulip falls apart. And I just hope that as you study or listen to different sources of preaching and teaching, to be aware of false theologies and know what you believe through constantly digging into God's word, praying for clarity in scripture, and taking every opportunity to hear the word preached and taught. And with that, that's all I have. If you have any questions about it, I'll try and answer some. Yeah.
Is that the way you see it?
Oh, yeah. There's, when I was doing some research about it, someone was saying that there are now versions of the Bible that, because I think Calvinists try and twist some of the meaning of words around, there's some translations of the Bible where they've actually went ahead and changed the word to mean what they want versus what it was originally saying.
Yeah.
And there's one of the big things, one of the big terms you hear now with young Christians is deconstruction. And a lot of deconstructionists point back to believing in a God that would, you know, I didn't cover it here, but there's a term for Calvinists called a consistent Calvinist. They're so consistent in unconditional election that if you ask them, could a stillborn baby be born and not be saved by God? And they would say, yeah. You know, we believe in the age of accountability that, you know, a child would, before he's accountable for sin, he would, if they died, they would be with God in heaven. But they would say one baby could be stillborn and go to heaven, one baby could be stillborn and not. And like what I was saying, the these people that are going through deconstruction, they're in, most of them I hear are in Calvinist or Reformed churches. They're, when they hear about a God that could do that, it doesn't equate, and they don't know how to deal with it. Anything else? Yeah.
Why did he want to have us to be saved? Why would we just spread the gospel if the decision to make we're wasting our time? So to me that's the answer. I didn't call us to do that.
It's almost like they want to shout into a crowd and hope the elect hear him and walk out of the crowd. Yeah. I think you've hit your 144,000 mark. Yeah. Yeah. Yep.
If what you said a while ago, that appointed by the Lord is born, if somebody takes their life,
It's a lot of it doesn't make sense. And then when you, and I've seen people debate Calvinists versus, Protestants or others, but, they'll ask questions like that and they'll say, well, they'll point back, there's a verse, I can't remember exactly what it is, but, when Paul is talking about the election of, I think it was in Romans 9, but it talks about where, people ask, well, one of the questions Paul asks in Romans 9 is some people might say, well, why did God elect Israel versus other nations? And Paul says, well, who are you to question God? Well, they'll point back to that and say, well, you can't ask questions about babies being born dead and going to hell. Who are you to question God? I mean, it's kind of a circular argument. They'll point back to some passage of Scripture and throw their hands up and say, well, that's just, yeah. Yeah. Any other questions? All right, well, let's we'll dismiss in prayer.